Several years ago, I was teaching a 10th grade Bible class, and one of the assignments that I gave students required them to actually come and to share the gospel with me. And that was challenging for those students, but it was fun for me. So I enjoyed it, and I got to play the part of a seeker, somebody who was interested in the truth but wasn't a believer yet. So I wasn't antagonistic toward them, but I was just kind of playing that part of someone who wants to know more about the gospel but who doesn't quite understand it. Now, as the students shared the gospel with me, it became clear that they were making a common mistake, and that mistake involved the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, student after student would fail to properly emphasize the resurrection, or they would forget to mention the resurrection at all. And so to correct this error, I went back to that class, and then I began to point my students to the book of Acts. And we kind of studied the book of Acts to help them to see the importance of the resurrection. And I did this because of the book of Acts. We see there the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a focal point of the early Christians as they sought to share the gospel with those around them. So to see this for yourselves, would you hold on there in Luke and then turn forward now to the book of Acts? So as you may know, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And so as you're turning there to the book of Acts, we're just going to quickly look at three examples of this emphasis of the resurrection on the Lord Jesus. And I think this is really important. Because for us, you know, we think about Easter and we understand that we're celebrating Jesus rose from the dead. But the problem is we live much of our normal lives as if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We live much of our normal lives not really thinking about the Lord Jesus being living here and now. We understand that he's seated in the heavenlies, right? He's seated there at the right hand of the Father, and yet he's interacting, he's moving in this world. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves that we serve a Savior who is alive. So the first place I want you to see there in the book of Acts would be Acts chapter 3. So Acts chapter 3, looking at verses 14 and 15, here Peter, the apostle Peter, is speaking to a crowd at the temple, and notice how he addresses them. He says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you." So not a very seeker-sensitive message. He calls his audience murderers, right? He says, deniers of Christ, and he says, you asked for Barabbas, right, instead of Jesus. And then he says, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So that's important. That was the heart of the early church. The early church, as we're going to see, is really got going because Jesus did rise from the dead. Now let's turn to the book of, let's continue on in Acts to Acts chapter 10 now. Acts chapter 10. Verses 39 through 41, this is a momentous occasion. If you're in here and you're a Gentile, then Acts 10 should be dear and dear to your heart. This is when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. A guy named Cornelius, a Roman soldier, has the gospel shared with him. So Peter is speaking to Cornelius' household, and this is what he says. Notice, "And we are witnesses of all things which he," that's Jesus, "did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree," and that's a reference to the cross. And then notice verse 40, "him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." So Peter's witnessing in this Gentile household, and he says, hey, I saw Jesus when he rose from the dead. I've seen the resurrected Lord, and that's what gave these individuals this power in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to share this truth. Now, finally, we turn to Acts chapter 13, verses 29 through 31, and we have Paul speaking to Jews in Pisidian Antioch, and he says this, "Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him," again, speaking of Jesus, "they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb," notice, "but God raised him from the dead." And I would encourage you, as you're moving through the scriptures, anytime that you see that phrase, "but God," just underline it, right? Because that changes everything. So they murdered Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Now, by my count, the book of Acts records 17 direct references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as 5 additional references to resurrection in general. So the book of Acts is that account of the early church, and the early church and how God, by the Holy Spirit, moved and established it. And so I'd encourage you, as you read the book of Acts, look at that and say, well, is this what typifies my life? Am I talking about the resurrection of Christ? Am I sharing the resurrection of Christ? Am I looking forward to seeing the resurrected Lord? Because this will empower us. The Holy Spirit will honor that type of witness. But if we merely stop at the cross and we forget about the resurrection, well, it's only half a gospel. And so we need to understand it's not only the cross, it's also the resurrection. Now, as we think about the book of Acts, from this data, it's clear to me that the early church believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was of highest importance. And to further prove my point, before we get to Luke, let's turn to another place. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If this is your first time visiting, this is my normal way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we want to see some of what Paul wrote regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at verses 12 through 18. Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So there are some in Corinth who denied the bodily resurrection. They had gotten caught up in this Greek thinking that, you know, the spirit is good and the material is bad, and so how can it be we'd have a resurrected bodies? That doesn't make any sense. And so Paul's like, well, let me stop you right there. We're preaching that Christ raised from the dead. You're saying there's no resurrection. But then verse 13, Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's logic for you, right? That's absolutely true. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, here it is, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. We have to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a non-negotiable. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is empty. If he is not the living Lord, then we are still in our sins. Notice, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So Paul's essentially saying, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and our hope is in him, and he didn't rise, then we're fools. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did not happen, then the disciples constructed the most malicious April Fool's joke in history. Because if the Lord Jesus did not really rise from the dead, then all believers are without hope. All believers are still under judgment for their sins. And so you see, whether or not Jesus Christ has risen from the dead is the central issue of Christianity. I believe strongly that's where all apologetics should lead, that we should seek to be able to prove to people that Jesus did rise from the dead. And if he did rise from the dead, then all these things he said and did are believable. Now, so the goal for this study is that as believers, we would live our lives in light of the truth of the resurrection. The fact that we serve a resurrected Lord who is alive and well at the right hand of the Father. So with this as our introduction, would you turn now to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 verses 1 through 12. And prepare yourselves again. You don't have to turn to every place if you don't want to, but we will be turning to different gospels this morning as we kind of seek to put together a composite picture of what happened on that Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead. I've entitled this message simply, He is Risen. So Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, I'll read it for you if you would follow along. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And then they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now we'll divide our passage into three sections. We're going to see something's missing, shining men, and strange message. And so let's move into our first section, that's something missing. Something's missing in verses 1 through 3. And I think you're here today, you know what that something missing is. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Okay, so as we're just kind of dropping right into this, we need to get some context. So would you back up there in Luke chapter 24, right? We always need context. Context is king. A text without a context is a pretext, which is a fancy way of saying, hey, if you just grab a verse out of the place and don't actually think about what's around it, we're going to be confused. So it's our goal in this church to always look at things in context. So let's look back at Luke 23, starting in verse 44. So Luke 23, verses 44 through 56, and we're going to see the crucifixion. So the Lord Jesus is on the cross. It says now it was about the sixth hour, and so that's about noon. And there was a darkness over the land, over all the earth until the ninth hour. So from noon to three, there's this darkness over the land as Jesus Christ is on the cross. It says, then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. And he had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Okay, so you may be familiar with this, right? That Jesus died on the cross, that these different things happened, he said different things on the cross, and then Joseph of Arimathea took his body and they laid it in his tomb, a tomb which no one had used yet. And so here's the thing, though. You normally prepare a body for burial in a better way, but we read there that the Sabbath drew near. The Sabbath begins on sundown on Friday. And so because they didn't want to violate this Sabbath, especially a high Sabbath, the way they kind of hurriedly wrapped his body in linen, put it in the tomb, and they planned to come back on Sunday, the women do, to more properly prepare his body for burial. So that's what's happening here. And so the women notice which tomb it is, and then they go to leave for the Sabbath. Now, this is very important, that these women who understood where the tomb was and who planned to come back on Sunday morning to fully anoint Jesus' body for burial, they're not expecting resurrection. Now, as we move forward to Luke 24, I'd like to read a quote by a Bible teacher who explains it this way. Then on Sunday, at early dawn, the women made their way to the tomb, carrying the spices which they had prepared for the body of Jesus. But how did they expect to get to his body? Did they not know that a huge stone had been rolled against the mouth of the tomb? We are not told the answer. All we know is that they loved him dearly, and love is often forgetful of difficulties in order to reach its object. So I love that quote, and it's so meaningful because these ladies, all they care about is their dedication to Jesus who has died. They're not thinking about, they don't have the ability to move the stone that's in front of the tomb. That's not on their minds, because all that's on their minds is their dedication to Jesus. And so that's a really important thing. Now, as the Lord often does, he's going to make a way. Now, moving on in Luke 24 to verse 2, notice, but they, that's the women, found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Okay, so somebody's already done the work. As the women come to the tomb, they find that the large stone that sealed the tomb had been rolled away. And this stone is very important. As we think about reasons for the resurrection, as we seek to really understand what happened, it's important to understand what this stone is all about. So to learn more about this, would you turn to Matthew's gospel? Would you turn to Matthew chapter 27? And we're going to look at verses 59 through 61, and we'll spend a little time in Matthew 27. Now, you may come here this morning, you're just like, well, this seems like a history lesson. You know, all these things, and it is. Because we don't have a belief system that's just made up. We have a belief system that's grounded in history, these things that actually happen. And so if we're to be these informed believers who have truth to share with other people, we need to understand how these pieces fit together. So Matthew 27, verses 59 through 61, it says, when Joseph had taken the body, that's Joseph of Arimathea, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and notice, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now please understand, when it says that he did all these things, it's Joseph with his servants, Joseph with his household crew. It's when it says things like, well, Moses built the tabernacle. Well, Moses didn't alone build the tabernacle. He gave the instructions, but there's a lot of people. So we have to understand that it's Joseph and his household doing all these things. This is a very large stone that they roll in front of the tomb and depart. And it says, and Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now, at this point, it's important to realize that the Romans had set their seal on this tomb. So we see this as we continue on in Matthew 27. Look now at verses 62 through 66. It says, on the next day, right? It says, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, who was the Roman governor, saying, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Now notice the disrespect that these religious leaders refer to Jesus as the deceiver. Ironically, since they were actually following the true deceiver, Satan, they refer to Jesus as the deceiver. Notice, therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So that last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way and make it secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Okay, so the Romans they seal the stone there so nobody can mess with it, and they have a guard there. Now, Bible teacher David Guzik, he gives us some more information. Let me read it for you. He says, the tomb was secured by a seal, which was an obstacle of human authority. The seal was a rope overlapping the width of the stone, covering the entrance of the tomb. On either side of the doorway, there was a glob of wax securing the rope over the stone. You could not move the stone without breaking the seal. It was important that the guards witness the sealing because they were responsible for whatever was being sealed. These Roman guards would watch carefully as a stone was sealed because they knew that their careers and perhaps their lives were on the line. The Roman seal carried legal authority. It was more than yellow tape barricading a crime scene. To break a Roman seal was to defy Roman authority. That stone was secured by the authority of the Roman Empire. Right? So to go and to try to move that stone to break that seal would open you up to the prosecution of the Roman Empire. And as you're well familiar from the scripture, the Romans take it seriously when somebody breaks their law. Now, thankfully, stones and seals are no obstacles to angels. So continue with me in Matthew's gospel to Matthew 28 now, looking at verses 1 through 4. And I love this. Because one of the things that you may not notice as you read through the scriptures, if you're not really paying attention closely, and that happens to all of us, right? We can just kind of pass through the scriptures. As you read angels have a little bit of swagger to them, you know, and how they do things. And I just love that. So we're going to see an angel with some swagger here. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 4. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So this is early Sunday morning. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I just love that. Like he just comes, it's sealed by the Romans. What does he care about the Romans? He moves the seal and he just sits down on it. I want to meet this guy. No. It says his countenance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. So he's got the attitude and he's got the fit. I mean, this angel has it all going on. Verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And so you see over and over again that as people encounter angels in the scriptures, it's an overwhelming experience. If the people are believers, then the angel will usually say, hey, be of good cheer, do not be afraid. If they're unbelievers, they just usually pass out. Now, at some point, the guards eventually recovered enough to flee from the tomb. They take off. And so we pick up the story. Let's skip down in Matthew 28 to verses 11 through 15. So it says, now while they, and this is a referring to the women who'd gone to the tomb, were going, behold, some of the guard, so that's the guard that was guarding the tomb, came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Right, that this angel came down and rolled away the stone and sat on it, and he was like all dressed in white. And you would think this would cause the people to repent. You would think the chief priests would be like, you know what, we were wrong about this Jesus guy. Maybe it's time to repent. But that's not what they do. They double down. And this is the heart of fallen man. You see this in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, people are being punished. They know it's the Lamb of God who's punishing them, and it says they will not repent. That's the heart. Verse 12, so the chief priests, they have an unholy huddle. They get all their people together and says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, so they come up with their plan, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Two big problems with this. Number one, if a Roman falls asleep on guard, they're in real, real big trouble. But the second problem is a logical problem. How do you know what happens while you're asleep? So this idea the disciples came at night and stole them while we slept, well, you can't tell what happens when you sleep. And verse 14 and 15, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And if I may add, it's still commonly reported now. That's a common thing. That people say, oh, well, the disciples stole Jesus' body and then pretended he was alive. To what end? So they can be brutally murdered? So that they could be, you know, crucified with him? So that all these things can happen? It makes no sense that the disciples would make this up. Now, we see this as we turn, so the stone had been rolled away by an angel, the guards were gone, and something was missing, of course, the body of the Lord Jesus. And we see this as we turn back to Luke 24 and we move into verse 3. So they went into the tomb, right? These are the ladies, and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So this presents a problem. It is incredibly difficult to prepare a body for entombment when there is no dead body. They couldn't do the thing. And things get really interesting as the women see a couple of shining men. And that's our second section, shining men, verses 4 through 8, verse 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. So they can't figure out what's going on. Why? Because nobody's expecting the resurrection. So this word perplexed here, it means to be entirely at a loss, to be thoroughly puzzled. And again, why were the ladies so confused? Because at this point, the resurrection was not on anyone's minds. There was nobody who was thinking about the resurrection. None of the followers of Jesus were expecting to see Jesus alive again. They thought that he'd lost. So after the crucifixion, we understand that the disciples had run for cover. At this point, while the ladies, to their credit, are going to see about Jesus' body, seeking, though they had misunderstood about the resurrection, at least they're still dedicated to the Lord Jesus. The guys are hiding out. The disciples are hiding out behind closed doors. And the women looked for Jesus in the tomb because that was all that they knew. As far as they were concerned, dead people stay dead. But I love what Peter would later proclaim on the day of Pentecost. I'll read it for you. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon, and he says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, and then here it is, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible that Jesus would be held by death. And so in my mind, I think about Jesus and Jesus versus death in a street fight. You know, Jesus and death are in a street fight, and it looks like death has won. It looks like Jesus is out. But what happens is death couldn't hold him down. Jesus destroyed death. And so this is important. And for us to remember, because death most likely is coming for us. Apart from the rapture of the church, we will die. And so it's important for us to understand that if we're in Christ, death can't hold us down either. Anyone who's a believer is in Christ, and the person who is in Christ will not be held down by death. Let me read for you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now this is the problem. Every human being is in Adam. Every human being comes into this world as a descendant of Adam, and so is under the judgment of sin, is a sinner. So in Adam all die, but not everybody's in Christ. But anyone who places their faith in Christ shall be made alive. Anyone who places their faith in Christ shall be raised from the dead. But this is only for those who place their faith in Christ. Anyone who dies and hasn't placed their faith in Christ will be under judgment. They will not enter to eternal life, but into eternal death. And so it's vitally important that a person places their faith in Christ, because Hebrews tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, as we think about the attitudes of the followers of Jesus on that Sunday morning nearly 2,000 years ago, there's a question that we should ask ourselves as we move on now, you know, is what do we think about these things? Do we believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? Do we believe that he has defeated death? Now, it happened, as they, the women, were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, as we put the different gospel accounts together, we realize, of course, that these are angels, that these angels are meeting up with these ladies. And I love them too, because, you know, they're well-dressed as well. They have these dazzling garments, and they're going to encounter them. Verse 5, and it says, as they, that's the women, were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. Again, this is a common response to angels in the Bible, this overwhelming sense of falling down before them. So it says, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they, that's the two angels, said to them, and I love this line, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? This tremendous truth reminds me of how Jesus identified himself to the apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus said this to John, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. It's important for us to understand that Jesus did die once, and then he rose from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. Jesus will never die again. So it's important we understand that Jesus was crucified once. Jesus is not crucified continually. Jesus doesn't remain on a cross. Jesus died, was taken off the cross, was buried, and rose again, and he lives forevermore. Now this brings up a question for us. Where are we seeking Jesus? Are we seeking Jesus in the right place? Because there's a lot of people in human history who seek Jesus among the ranks of the dead philosophers. Jesus is just another dead philosopher who said some good things. Jesus was just a political figure who got caught up in these political machinations and then he died. Or Jesus was just another guru, or he was just another ascended master, or all that kind of baloney. But in reality, where we should be seeking Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. So you today can go get some time off after you eat your ham and your other things that you may be eating on Easter Sunday, and you can sit and you can pray and you can seek and you can find Jesus at the right hand of the Father. that you can be heard by the living Lord. And in fact, this is what Paul exhorts us to do in Colossians 3:1. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. This is a vital truth that we must remind ourselves, that we must take into our being, that Jesus ever lives, that Jesus is not dead, that he's alive right now. You probably heard of the great reformer, Martin Luther. What you may not know about him is he was a man who had subjects of depression that he dealt with. And so one time he was so depressed that his wife, Kate, as she gave her counsel, nothing would help. Nothing seemed to snap him out of this. And his wife, Kate, was a godly and sassy woman. And so what she did is she put on a black dress and began to walk around the house in a black dress. Well, Luther noticed and he said, are you going to a funeral? No, Kate replied. But since you act like God is dead, I wanted to join you in your mourning. That's good. Yeah, so Luther got the message and he recovered. So he had been acting like God was dead. He had been acting like Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, and it took his wife to snap him out of that. And so it's important for us. You might be, you know, functionally, you know, acting like Jesus is dead, even though theologically you believe he's alive. Well, I would encourage you, most likely what's happening is you haven't been getting back into the Word. Because as you get back to the Gospels, so I'd encourage you, if you're in a place today where functionally you're acting like Jesus is dead, then I would encourage you, read the Gospels. Remind yourself of the living Lord and see what happens as God, by his Holy Spirit, opens your understanding that you might comprehend the scriptures and you see once again who Jesus is. If you're in that place today, that would be my encouragement to you. If not, your spouse is going to start wearing black around the house now. Nah, that's for you guys to decide. Now, moving on in Luke 24:6, the angel continues speaking. He is not here. I love it. He is not here. These are wonderful words. David Guzik puts it this way. He says, one may see many graves and tombs in Israel today. There is an ocean of tombs on the Mount of Olives and a vast sea of graves outside the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. You can see the tomb of Rebekah, the tomb of David, the tomb of Absalom, but you won't find the tomb of Jesus anywhere. As the angel has said, he is not here. But the angel isn't done. The angel said, but wait, there's more. He is not here, but is risen. And so the Lord Jesus made good on what he said he was going to do. He'd already told the disciples about this in Luke 9, verse 22. Said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. But I think what happened to the disciples is what happens to us. We just hear all the bad news. Right? Think about how much bad news was in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and then be raised at the third day. They only fixated on that first part. They didn't listen to that last part. But just as Jesus had promised, he had conquered the grave. Now, to remind ourselves of the consequences of the Lord Jesus' victory over death, I want to read for you Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, inasmuch as then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. In other words, we're flesh and blood, right? He himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared the same. So Jesus also partook of flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know how bullies work? Bullies work through fear. They keep people in their place by fear. They control and manipulate through fear. That's what Satan has done throughout human history. Through the fear of death, he has controlled people. Jesus takes on flesh and blood, lives a perfect life, dies sacrificially for us, rises from the dead so that he might destroy the devil, so the devil might not have that hold on us anymore. That we are now been freed from the fear of death because we know that if we die, we are delivered to the one we want to see most, to our living Lord at the right hand of the Father. Now, as we continue on in Luke 24, the angel reminds the ladies in verses 6 and 7, Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So the angels remind the women at the tomb what Jesus had already told them, what he was going to do, how he's going to die and rise again. And the Lord Jesus keeps his word. We don't need all of these new words. We need to believe the words we have. We need to go back to what he's already said. So often I know in my own life, I'm just like, oh, I just needed this. And then what the Lord will always do is remind me of words that I'm not obeying, of things from his scripture that are already there, and just do those things. And so that's what they need to be reminded of. They need to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus had already said. Now, as we move into verse 8, it all starts clicking for the women who have come to the tomb. Notice, and they remembered his words. Okay, so like these faithful women, it's vital that we remember Christ's words if we're to make sense of this chaotic world. Okay, don't expect on Facebook you're going to find the answer. Don't expect that some blog from some person or these things or that stuff, that's where I'll find the answer. No, just come back to his words. But here's the catch. Before we can remember Christ's words, we must learn his words. You can't remember something you haven't learned. So it's up for you and I to be like that song, the people of Psalm 1, right? To meditate on God's word day and night so that we can remember his words. So we want to read the word of God. We want to listen to Bible studies, always with a view to obeying what we read and what we hear. All right, let's move into our final section. That's strange message in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, and then they, that's the women, returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Okay, so wherever the 11 are hiding out, they do the little secret knock on the door so the disciples can let them in, and they tell them everything. Now, continuing in Luke 24 to verse 10, notice who it was. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the other women with him, who told these things to the apostles. Now, I want to take some time to quickly identify these brave eyewitnesses, because these ladies should be honored that they did this thing. So first of all, we have Mary Magdalene. This is the Mary that we read of in Luke 8, verse 2. I'll read it for you. It says, certain women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. That's radical. So this woman had been possessed by seven demons, had been delivered from this, and had become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now next in Luke 24:10, we see Joanna. Her husband, this is radical, was the steward of Herod Antipas. That's the same Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist. And so you see how God is able to save people even though they're in all these kind of wild situations. Then we have Mary, the mother of James. Now this James, it's so sad, he's called in church history James the Less because he wasn't like James and John. And like, hey, are you that James like James and John? Oh no, I'm James the Less. So he was one of the disciples. Hopefully that's not what he's called in heaven. All right. And then we have, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, what I want you to understand here is the fact that the women were the first eyewitnesses is huge. This is a really, really important thing. One apologetic resource gives us this insight. Quote, the significance of these eyewitnesses lies in understanding that the role of a woman in first century Judea. During the time of Jesus, a woman's testimony was considered worthless. In fact, a woman was not allowed to serve as a witness in court. If early believers wanted to fabricate the resurrection, they would have come up with witnesses who were men who had political and religious influence in their community. Instead, the writers reported the actual witnesses who were women and also chose friends of Jesus. I'm sorry, and also close friends of Jesus. Those who recorded these events wanted to be accurate. So think about it. These stories that we see of the resurrection of Jesus, women are the witnesses, even though women in that day weren't considered reliable witnesses according to the traditions of that time. And not only that, think about how the disciples are portrayed. They're the ones that are cowards. They're the ones that are fearful. So the idea that this is made up, that the disciples made this up, is ludicrous. Now, verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales. In other words, the stories of the women, the eyewitness of the women, seemed to the disciples like idle tales. That phrase, idle tales, is very interesting in the Greek. It's a medical word used to describe the babbling of a fevered and insane man. Right? You know, fever dream? That's how the disciples view these women's testimony. That's like they're having a fever dream. You know, this can't be what happened. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, notice, and they did not believe them. The disciples didn't believe. The women's strange message about Jesus' missing body and an encounter with angelic beings were just too much for the disciples to swallow. But I will give them credit, they're at least willing to investigate. They're at least willing to go see what happened. So verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So Peter's trying to put all the pieces together. He's trying to figure the whole thing out. But he's not sure exactly what's going on, but soon he would understand. Now, we're going to begin to wind down our time here. Hopefully you guys know how the story ends. But I would also encourage you to actually go back, take some time over this week and read the different accounts of the resurrection. Remind yourself of this. But I do want to suggest some homework for you. I would suggest that everyone, whether you are a believer or a seeker, I would encourage you to read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel has four compelling chapters on the resurrection. And I found as a young believer, it was very important for me to really get it down. Do I believe the resurrection happened? Do I understand the arguments for and against it? And so that is a great resource to help you. Now, maybe you're in a place today where you say, no, by faith, I believe in the resurrection. I don't need any additional help on that. Here's what I would suggest to you. You may not need that, but somebody may have questions that don't bother you. And so you can put yourself in a position by studying and learning to not only be a believer, but actually to be an evangelist, to be someone who shares the truth with others, to be an apologist. It's not simply just about what we believe, but how can we help other people believe? How can we help draw other people into the kingdom? And so I think that material that Mr. Strobel shares in that book will strengthen your faith and your witness. But as we close this study, I'd like to once again quote David Guzik when he says this. Quote, you can know that Jesus rose from the dead, but unless you know his words, it won't make sense. Unless you know the life and teachings of Jesus, you don't know that the resurrection means that the payment that Jesus offered on the cross was perfect and complete. You don't know that the cross was the payment and the empty tomb is the receipt. You don't know that death has no hold on redeemed man. You don't know that when God's love and man's hate battled at the cross, God's love won. You don't know that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be resurrected in him. So I would encourage you, if you're a believer here today, to spend some time thinking about how your Lord is alive, that the day is coming when you're going to get to see him face to face, that he is your hope. That he is your anchor, that he is the one that your life is moving toward, that you're running the race of faith, looking unto him, the author and finisher of your faith. But if you're not yet a believer, if you haven't yet trusted in Christ, then I would encourage you to look at the evidence, to study and understand that Jesus rose from the dead, and my hope is that you would place your faith in him, that you would surrender to him as your living Lord. Let's pray.